We're going to continue to look at 1 Corinthians. And by way of review, last time we were together, we were able to look at the first part of verse 2. And we saw that the church in Corinth was a divided church. Then we took a brief overview and we looked at the book of Corinthians. And we saw in the first four chapters, the subject of division of the church was handled. Chapters 5 and 6, they handled discipline in the church. Chapter 7, they handled marriage and divorce. Chapter 8 through 10, they handled doctrinal disputes. And chapters 12 through 14, which should always be kept as a unit and never separated, they handled the misunderstanding of things of the Spirit, spiritual matters. Also, Paul touched on the role of women in the church, the importance of the Lord's Supper, and the resurrection of Christ within the Christian teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, we saw the scripture read, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We saw that there was a political struggle that ensued in the church. And there were at least four groups vying for power within the Church of Corinth. The first group was the I Am of Paul group. The second group was the I Am of Apollos group. The third group was the I Am of Peter group. And the last group was the I Am of Christ group. One group wanted to line themselves up with Paul. Another liked the style of Apollos. A third claimed allegiance to the great apostle Peter, who was personally present with the Lord Jesus Christ and one of the original apostles. And then you had the ultra-spiritual group who needed no man or ministry. All they needed was Christ alone, completely ignoring any of their teachers. In Judges 21:25, if you want to go there, fine. If not, I'll read it to you. There was a time in the period of Israel's history that they were to go to inherit their land. And in verse 25 of Judges 21, the scripture says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." This is the fourth group that's listed in Corinthians, the I Am of Christ group. We need no man, we need no ministry, we need nobody else. We just want to follow Christ. And if that was the truth, then all of these groups who say they just follow Christ, you should be able to go from one church to another and observe the same things. You should be able to observe the proper usage of the manifestations. You should be able to observe the purity of doctrine that's being presented. You should be able to observe the love that is evident, the love of God in the way that God wants the church ran. But the problem with the group that is we only follow Christ and only take our orders from Christ is if you get around some of those people, you find that this group over here believes in one thing, and the group down the road believes in another thing, and the group down the road believes in another thing. You see, 1 Corinthians starts out with Paul, the called apostle of Jesus Christ, through something that God willed, through the will of God. God placed Paul in the ministry where he wanted Paul, and Paul's job was to instruct the church. Some people liked it, some people didn't. In every administration, God has provided his word and those ordained by God to teach his word. This is the righteous government of God. It is the righteous government of God. It would be how God wants things ran in his church. It is what God has set up, and it is for us to adhere to. We saw that God ended the argument of division within the church of Corinth in the second verse, when he had the apostle Paul address the church as the church of God, the church of God. It's in the genitive case, warning that The church was not of Apollos. The church was not of Paul. The church did not belong to Peter. And the church wasn't even of those who claimed to follow only Christ. But the church belonged to God. We saw that this church of God that Paul mentions in the book of Corinthians was founded on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And this particular church consists of anyone who from the heart will confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God hath raised him from the dead. It's a church of grace, not a church of works. Salvation today is free to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased our salvation through his life, his passion, his resurrection, his ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We also saw that Paul was the only one in the Bible to use the phrase Church of God. And we learned that 6 out of the 11 times that the phrase Church of God appeared in the Scriptures, the phrase occurred in the books of Corinthians more than any other books of the Bible. We saw that there were 569 occurrences of the word Christos, which is the Greek word for the word Christ, in Matthew through the book of Revelation. And in the 7 church epistles, that word Christos appears 357 times. And out of those 357 occurrences, the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians have a total of 115 occurrences of that word. Almost 1/3 of the occurrences of the word Christ appear in 1 and 2 Corinthians. For God is trying to tell us whose church it is, and God is telling the people who is the head of the church. And the head of the church is no man, it is Christ. We saw that the word church meant assemblies, or those that were called out. We learned that a saint is not a dead person, that a saint is an alive person that is sanctified by God in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. But there was division within the church. There was fighting within the church amongst the believers themselves. And a Christian church in other places is likened unto an army. Christians are often likened to an army. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers, and we read the verse where it says, put on the whole armor of God. Can you imagine Jesus Christ reviewing the troops who are supposed to be fresh and ready for the battle? But some have fairly recent wounds, nicking their armors, and their arms are in slings, their feet and legs are in casts, etc. So our Lord and Master would stand before the group and he says, what's the matter here? Why are you wounded already? And somebody's going to have to stand up and say, sir, they've been fighting in the barracks again amongst one another. You see, many times we wound ourselves, we hurt ourselves, we fight amongst ourselves, and we hurt ourselves. Then when we go to fight the adversary, we're not 100%. We fight with bitterness in our heart, hatred in our heart, and we fight with an axe to grind. You know what I mean when I say that, an axe to grind? We fight because I want to prove my point, because I want to hurt another Christian brother or sister. Paul had this problem. You can read about it in the epistles. He said, some even preach Christ for pretense and envy and strife. They were preaching Christ, but the motive that they were preaching Christ for was not the purity of the gospel. The motive they were preaching Christ for was supposing to add affliction, more pressure to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle Paul was well acquainted with pressure. The Apostle Paul was well acquainted with rocks being thrown at him. But the Apostle Paul was a man of God that stood for God. And we know of his ministry. We know what he endured. And today it's no different. There are going to be pressures. There's going to be hardships. But God does not call those who are equipped to stand. God equips those he calls. And he will make you strong. He will give you that which you need to persevere in the challenges and those things that God has set before you to do in your own personal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's read in verse 1 again. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It says, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, all that in every place that call. The picture is one of close unity in a common bond of brotherhood through the faith of Jesus Christ. That's what it should be. Unity through the common bond of brotherhood through the faith of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, goodwill, loving kindness, favor be to you, and peace, peace between individuals, harmony, safety, and security. This is God's will. It comes from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched in Him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. The Greek word translated enriched gives us our English word plutocrat. Plutocrat. A plutocrat is a very wealthy person. A very wealthy person. The Corinthians were especially rich in spiritual abilities. However, they were not using these abilities in a spiritual manner the way that God had designed them to be utilized. Paul places calls for praise and hope among them in the foreground. This is the way he starts out with them. Not to discourage them by the succeeding reproof that's going to come, and in order to appeal to their better side. He wants to just get them to think things through. But what I want you to understand is this. The grounds of Paul's thanksgiving in his epistles are worthy of study. You see, even in the church of Corinth, he finds something to thank God for. Paul is thanking God. It says, I thank my God always on your behalf. Paul is thanking God for the grace that had been given to them in Christ Jesus. He is thanking God, and he is thankful to God that God is still working in the church of Corinth. Regardless of the situation in Corinth and the evil that was prevalent in that area, Paul was thankful to God that God would still exhibit his mercy and grace and work in those believers. And this is interesting because it shows me you don't need to be perfect for God to work in you. All you have to do is accept God's grace and mercy. See, because if you wait around to the time that you're perfect for God to finally do something in you, you're never going to make it. Because first of all, we start out imperfect. We start out with a sin nature. We start out dead in trespassing and sin. But God knows this. And God will still work with us. He will still energize us. He will still equip us. He will still bless us if we have a heart to do so. It is upon the basis of God's grace and not their behavior Paul was thankful for. He wasn't thankful for how they were acting. He wasn't thankful for the bitterness, the backbiting, the schism, the fighting, the arguing. He wasn't thankful for that. He was there to correct it. He was thankful for God's grace, that God would still have a door open there in Corinth. Because if you look sense knowledge-wise at Corinth, sense knowledge-wise, who would send a missionary team into there for a work? Only people who have the heart of Jesus Christ and say, the darker the night, the brighter the light will shine, right? But that's spiritual thinking. Sense knowledge-wise, you would want a place that's beautiful, that would lend, that would accept you, that would be easy. And Corinth wasn't that type of place, not at all. Verse 6 says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, it was evident, even in Corinth, that they knew Jesus Christ, they knew about Jesus Christ, and that they loved Jesus Christ. It was confirmed in them. So that you come behind in no gift, verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not inferior to other churches in other areas. God gave them everything they needed for the job that He called that assembly to do. It's interesting to note that they also had their eyes on the hope. They come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in the early church, the hope was so paramount to the believers, and their eyes to be directed to that to help them get through what was going on. Verse 8, who shall also confirm you unto the dead, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The who refers back to verse 4. God, who will confirm them unto the end, that they may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word confirm, where it says, who shall also confirm you, the word confirm was used in Koine Greek as a technical term referring to a properly guaranteed security. In other words, they have God's guarantee that they shall be in His presence at the return of Jesus Christ. They have God's guarantee that the saints, the believers in Corinth, will be in God's presence at the return of Jesus Christ. This word, confirm, is a legal term. It refers to the guarantee that settles a transaction. It was the guarantee that settled the transaction. No one could argue it, no one could dispute it. We have the witness of the Spirit within us. When a person receives the Spirit of God and speaks in tongues, he has the guarantee that he has the seed of Christ within him, the very nature of God. We have the witness of God's Word before us, the Bible, guaranteeing that God will keep His contract with us and save us to the very end. This is the new birth. This is to be born of incorruptible seed. This is by grace, not of works, should any man boast. This guarantee is not an excuse for sin. Rather, it is the basis for a growing relationship of love, trust, and obedience. Don't use it as a license to sin. It's the basis for a growing relationship of love, trust, and obedience. The word blameless in verse 8, where we read, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Literally translated is chargeless, or it is the word unimpeachable. Unimpeachable. It implies not merely acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or accusation against that person. That's how sure the salvation of the Christian believer is, because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, because he is sealed with the Holy Spirit. And nothing can take that away, because it is nothing that we did to earn it. It was by grace. That's how smart God is. Because God knows that if we could earn something, he knows our nature. He knows that we're going to mess it up. So in the administration and now which we live, the administration of the grace of God, the administration of the mystery, the administration of grace, God Himself is the one who puts to our account by the work of Jesus Christ through our simple faith in Him this salvation which can never be taken away. Look at Romans chapter 8, please. And for some reason, those in the church do not like that, and I don't know why. For some reason, those in the church have to rise up and say, yes, I know what it says in Ephesians, and yes, I know what it says in Romans, and yes, I know what it says in 1 Peter, and yes, I know what it says 150,000 other times in the epistles, but you got to do something to keep your salvation. You got to do something to earn your salvation. They just won't accept it. They won't accept it. They won't, for some reason, they can't believe in their mind that Jesus Christ actually did what God sent Him to do. For some reason, and it's always a religious reason, they can't accept in their mind that Jesus Christ actually did redeem mankind. For some reason, they can't or won't accept in their mind that God actually is that good, that God actually does love you that much, that God's grace and mercy actually does what it says it does. They take words and they want to change them around. They want to make them a figure of speech, or they want to compare them to something that they're not. Look, I did not write the book and I did not die for your salvation. No man could have done that unless it had been the man Jesus Christ. But I am thankful for the gift of God's grace to us, and I accept that gift. And it is because I accept that gift I serve God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not because I'm afraid I'm going to lose it, but because of His great love. For the Scripture says that God so loved the world that He gave. God knew what kind of shape the world was in. God knows who runs the courses and the kingdoms of the world. But yet John still declares that God so loved the world. He didn't love the world per se. He loved the people in the world. And it was because of God's great love to the people in the world that He gave the greatest gift, the gift of His life, the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? God didn't look at the world and say, ew, I don't want no parts of that. I'll be contaminated by it. Just the opposite. God said, I so loved the world that He what? He gave. He saw the evil in the world. He saw that people were drug addicts. He saw that people were cursing. He saw that people were full of idolatry. But you know what He did? He sent His Son. Now, I know His Son was a minister to the circumcision. I know His Son went to Israel. And I know His Son sent His apostles to Israel. But I also know that once the day of Pentecost came, they were sent unto the world, because it is the world that needs the help of the light of God's Word. That's the truth of the gospel. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the what? The world will never contaminate you. Never. Unless you allow it. You are greater than he who's in the world. You are called to go to the world. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are to let your light shine. The world is not something to be looked on and with disgust and say, ew. The world is something to be looked on as a field ready to be harvested and say, all right, now where can we go? And many times where it's darkest, that's where the light will shine the most. That's the heart of God. The heart of God is not to the world, ew. The heart of God is, let's help them. Let's have compassion. Let's reach out. Let's bless. Let's give. Let's extend our hand of fellowship so that we can help someone. But you know what the problem is with people? People forget where they come from. Because each one of you, including myself, at one point in our life, were in the world. Each one of you, including myself, were one of them icky people. We're one of them people that some snotty-nosed Christian perhaps looked at and said, I ain't getting near them. They'll contaminate me. Each one of us were one of them. But praise God. Thank God for His love. Thank God that God sent a man who looked beyond me, who looked beyond my dirt, who looked beyond my filth, and reached out and says, do you want to know about Jesus Christ? Because it's only Jesus Christ, and it's only the power of God and the love of God that will change an individual. So if your opinion of the world is that, it's the world, do you know what you have just done? This is what you have just done. You have sentenced the world to eternal death when you have within your ability to give it eternal life. Now, who do you think God's going to hold responsible? The world or the person who's got the ability to help the world? And they do this under the guise of being sanctified. They do this under the guise of being holy. They do this under the guise of, I don't want to be contaminated. You have been called. Listen. You have been called to go to the contamination. You know when there's a fire, you know what the fireman does? He doesn't say, oh, that's a fire, I'm going to get burnt. He doesn't say, I'm going to smell like smoke. You know what the fireman does? He runs to the fire, even if it means his death. He runs to the fire. I remember reading an article about a young man. First put on a boat, Coast Guard, horrible storm. And as every Coast Guard fears, the wire came across. A boat is in need of help. There's a family of 2 and 6 children on board, and the boat has gone down. You know what the Coast Guard does? They go out and they go. You know what the young man said to the captain? He said, Captain, we may not come back. You know what the captain said? We don't have to, but we got to go. Okay? Listen. We are sent to the world. God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. And He gave His Son not to condemn the world. Does it say that, or am I making this up? Let's read it. For God sent not His Son, listen, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know what Christians today do? They go into the world, or they talk about the world, and you know what they do? They condemn the world, and they call themselves spiritual, but what they are is deceived. Many times have demons inside of them, blinding them from seeing the truth. Okay? That's what happens. God didn't send Jesus Christ to go around and say, you're this, you're that, you're that, and you're no. That's not what it says. Now, if that's what it said, I wouldn't have no problem with that. You understand? But what it says is, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Why doesn't Jesus have to condemn the world? The next verse tells us. You know why? Because the world's already condemned. Because they don't believe. See, it's not that we need to go to point out people's sins. It's not that we need to go and say, you're evil, you're this, you're that. That's not it. We are to go to represent God. We are to go to give them an opportunity to accept the truth so that the truth can then pull them out of where they are. That's why we are sent. That's our ministry, not this ministry. That's the ministry of the church, to help people, to help people. Do you have to live holy? Absolutely. Should you live holy? Absolutely. But you see, living holy without a view to helping someone is not living holy. It's living in fear. Honestly, it's living in fear. It's fear. Fear, four-letter word, F-E-A-R, fear. Now, nobody will tell you it's fear, but I'm telling you right now, for God Almighty, it's fear. And God will tell you the same thing. It's fear. You know why? Because people are afraid of the world. They're afraid of the world. They're afraid of getting themselves into situations. They're afraid of getting themselves in with a group of people. They're afraid of that they might... Listen. The Bible says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. when I go into a situation, it could be the darkest situation in the world, I don't come back contaminated. Do you know why? Because I believe that verse. Now, whether they believe or not is not my problem. Do you understand? But for me to say, I'm not going there, I'm not going to do this, I have to stay here because I don't want to get contaminated, is not a holy life. It's a life of fear. Because you are afraid that the world will overcome you. Now, how are you going to be a Christian if you are afraid the world's going to overcome you? You tell me that. Unless this is too simple and too logical for you. How are you going to be an ambassador? How are you going to be one that represents Jesus? How are you going to let your light shine? How are you going to reach out to the Lord if you are afraid of the very people you are sent to? Do you think that God would send you to someone that he's not going to back you up with? And the Bible even says, greater is he who is in me than he that is in the world. So do you have anything to be afraid of? No. No. You see? It's fear. It's a lie. It's covered by religious veneer. But the bottom of it is fear. Christianity without practical application is a lie. It's false Christianity. You can't show me anywhere in the Bible where Jesus just talked and did not heal. We heard in manifestations. Why does the world need to be healed? Because they're hurt. When you go to an emergency room, your arm's like this. What do you want the doctor to say? You're hurt. You're hurt. I ain't touching you. Well, who needs a doctor? My Bible says the physician. The sick need the physician, right? Who needs a doctor? The sick do. Who needs you? The sick, the diseased, the disgusted, the lost of the world. Because you forget that you were once sick, you were once diseased, you were once one of those disgusted people. But now all of a sudden everybody gets holier than thou, and we don't want to look on the sick or diseased or disgusting. We want to make excuses why we want to stay away from them so we could be holy. You see the lie? It's a lie. It's a lie. I want to puke when I see some of these TV ministers get on, their big smiles, and you know, there's one guy I watch, I listen to this guy for 10, 15 minutes, he doesn't even quote a verse. But he's got tens of thousands in his congregation. And I will guarantee you that before the end of his life is over, it'll crumble. Because God doesn't put up with that crap. He doesn't put up with men and women representing him playing games, going on Sunday morning so they can perform and not minister. Sickening. Romans 8. Listen to this verse. Listen to these verses, and don't argue with them. Just listen to them and accept them by simple faith. Verse 31 says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's a good question. If God's on your side, who can be against you? Who can be against you this morning? In whatever endeavor of life that you're faced with, if God is on your side, he's your partner. He's working with you. He's your father. Who can be against us? Listen up. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God said, look, I'll show you what. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do such and such. I'm going to show you by example. What was God's example? He gave his own son. And that should have settled it for people. Because anybody with the brain of a tuna fish could have figured this out. If God Almighty gave the greatest thing that he could possibly give, he didn't withhold him, right? That should have settled it in the minds of all the individuals that, you know what? what won't he do for us? You know why? Because everything else that he could possibly do for us would be subordinate to what he's already done in Christ. Right? And you figured it would have figured it out for people. He gave us Christ. What won't he do for us? Yeah. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Does it say we have to work for it? No, he says he wants to freely give them to you on the basis of what Jesus Christ accomplished. Now, whether you use them properly or whether you're thankful for them or whether you're grateful is another story. But God wants to give them to you freely, all things. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? It's a question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God himself that justified you? That's the way it reads. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh what? Intercession for us. Jesus Christ didn't die, get ascended, and then's not doing anything. He's still fighting for us. He's still fighting for the unbelievers, and he's fighting for the believers. Both he's fighting for. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or a sword? Is anything going to be able to separate us from Christ's love? Listen. He goes to this great depth to show you this, and then someone wants to tell me I can lose my salvation. Now, somebody's got to be wrong. Either the person telling me I can lose my salvation, or God in this verse. And I'll show you another 100 verses you don't believe this one. Somebody's got to be wrong. Somebody's got to be a liar. See, you like to say wrong's one thing, but when you come out and write and call a spade for what it is, you say a liar, people get upset. Somebody's got to be a liar. Someone is misrepresenting our God. Who's going to separate us? Just who? That's what he's saying. Just who's going to separate us? Now, you know what the next verse reads? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long and accounted for as sheep of the slaughter. This is what that verse means. I don't care what it reads. This is what it means. What do you think? This administration in which we live in is not the administration in which we came out of, the law. Because in the law, it was written, we were like this, 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 and this, and that could happen in the law. That's what that verse says. As it is written, for thy sake, this is the way it used to be. Are you going to keep saying this is the way it still is? You know what he says in the next verse? No way. No way. No. It's not like that anymore. It's not like that anymore. Why did Paul have to say that? Let me ask yourself that question. Because I'll bet you some smart person was walking around in Rome saying, you know what? Such and such says in the Old Testament, you could backslide, you could do this, you could lose your salvation. And he addressed that. And he said, no, no, no. It's not like how it was written. It's not that we're going to be killed all the day long. It's not that we're counted sheep in the slaughter anymore. It's not like that anymore. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Why are we conquerors? Through him that loved us. Who made us a conqueror? Our own merits? Our own works? See, that's what you got to get. And when these lose your salvation boys get around me, and these works boys get around me, they just don't understand, nor do they want to accept the love of God, or the mercy of God, or the grace of God. You're not a conqueror on your own merits or of anything that you have accomplished. You are a conqueror because of him that loved you. God made you a conqueror in Christ. Had nothing to do with you except you accepting the salvation that was made available to you. That was your job. Then you know what God did? God made you a conqueror. Now that's where you are positionally in Christ. Now how you act, that determines another thing. Verse 38. For I am persuaded, neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That was Paul's persuasion. He was convinced. And he named everything he could possibly think of. And someone wants to come around and tell me you can lose your salvation. Because in order for me to lose my salvation, I got to be separated from the love of God. What are you going to do with a person like that? Nothing. Nothing. We're going to close verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 8. You know why I'm so ticked off about that kind of stuff? I'll tell you why I'm so ticked off about it. Because I see men and women who are wonderful men and women for God, and I see men and women that love God and want to do things. And then they hear this kind of crap, they start to believe this kind of crap, and then you know what? Let's be honest. I might as well just go back to being an RC. At least being an RC, I go Saturday night and get forgiven. But there ain't a one of us that can walk perfectly. There's not a one of us on our own merits could accomplish that. Not a one of us. Because if there was a one of us, and if it was available to follow some rules and regulations and laws and live a certain lifestyle to secure eternal salvation, you tell me why Jesus Christ came and had to go through the horrible torture and torment that he had to go through. Well, you tell me why, because God just didn't have nothing for him to do. That's ridiculous. That's blasphemy. It's sin to spit in the face of Jesus Christ and his accomplishments and say, you are not good enough. You did not do what you said you would do. That's what they say. But I won't say it like that. Oh, dearly beloved brethren in the Lord, you must do this or we're backsliding and lose our... No. Let's call a spade a spade. You are not a God that says what he means and means what he says. You are not a Lord who provided salvation. You are a failure because I could lose and you lied to me. You lied to me, God. You lied to me, Jesus. In 50 places in the epistles, you lied to me. Now, that's honest. That's honest. But they don't come at you like that. They come at you like a snake because they're real smart, because they know a couple Bible verses, because people don't study the Word of God, because people don't believe the Word of God. You know what? I gave up a long time ago caring about what people think about me. I'd rather care about what God thinks about me and hold on to what God did and hold on to what the Lord Jesus Christ did. I choose to believe that Jesus did a good job in what he was sent to do. I choose to believe that we are completely, 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 absolutely complete, says that somewhere, right, Colossians, in him. I choose to believe that verse. I choose to believe that when it says born again of incorruptible seed, it means incorruptible seed. I choose to believe those verses. I choose to believe the one that says we're saved by grace, not of works, through faith. Lest any man should... I choose to believe that. I choose to believe that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I choose to believe that God guarantees our inheritance, guarantees it. I choose to believe that God is not a man that he should lie. Because that's what they tell me. They're saying God's lying. He didn't really mean that. Who, verse 8, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch the verse, people. I just got done telling you who's going to lay anything to us to charge. It's God was the one who did this for us. All we did was accept the salvation. Watch the verse. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in light of these great truths, how could the people in Corinth get involved in the sins of the world and of the flesh? They were an elect people. They were an enriched people. They were an established people. They were saints set apart for the glory of God. However, their practice was not in accordance with their position that they had spiritually. God is faithful. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, verse 9. Verse 9 says, God is faithful. Regardless of how you're acting, regardless of the sins that you're indulging in, regardless of the manner of thoughts that are going through your mind, God is faithful. This is Paul speaking God's heart. God saying, I know this, I know. And regardless of that, I am faithful. God is faithful. And He will faithfully discharge His covenant. His promises may be relied on. The fact that He has called the saints to the fellowship of His Son is proof their salvation will be completed. Why should God's faithfulness oblige Him to keep Christians? Why should God's faithfulness oblige Him to keep the Christians? God is faithful by whom you were called. Look at the connection between the call of God and the faithfulness of God. It is God who did the calling, and it is God who is faithful. The point of the connection is this. If God has called you, then His faithfulness obligates Him to keep you. If God has called you, His faithfulness obligates Him to keep you. Because God doesn't change His mind. He doesn't say, I made a mistake, like we do. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of God at stake in the perseverance of those whom He has called is in question. The faithfulness of God is at stake in the perseverance of those who He has called. We must persevere through this life, but it is God's faithfulness that is in question and that is at stake. God has called us. If the call of God is just an invitation to come and enjoy the fellowship of His Son, then God's faithfulness doesn't oblige Him to keep us if we try to leave. In other words, if you're called to a party and you go to the party and you don't like the party and you want to leave, if God wasn't faithful, you could leave. You could leave the party. But we're not talking about parties. We're talking about sonship. The reason God's faithfulness is at stake in our perseverance, the reason He is committed to keeping us in the faith, is because His call is the outworking of His choice that we should be brought to glory. The reason why God called us is so He could bring us to glory. Those whom He had predestinated, He called. Those whom He had called, He justified. And those who He had justified, He glorified, Romans 8, 29 and 30. That's why God's faithfulness is at stake. If God had chosen us for Himself, as Ephesians 1:4 states, if He has destined us for glory, as 1 Corinthians 2:7 states. Then his faithfulness commits him to keep us in the faith. For outside of the faith, there is no fellowship with God and no glory. Now, when I say keep us in the faith, I'm talking about the family faith. See, God called us to his family. He is a faithful God. Once you accept the call of God by your obedience and confession of Romans 10, 9, and 10, then because of God's faithfulness, he is obliged to keep us in the family. See, it's got nothing to do with you once again. You didn't make the call to God. God called you. What did you do? You responded. You answered. You said, "Yes, Lord, here I am. I believe." Once you respond, God's faithfulness obliges him. It obligates him to do that which he purposed to do for you in your life. And that is what? Bring you to glory. So you see, salvation is God's faithfulness to you. And even though you may turn around and walk like a dingbat, the verse says God is faithful. Because the people in Corinth were walking around like dingbats, weren't they? But Paul wanted them to know that God is faithful. God is faithful. And he will perform that which he said he will perform. Even though you won't. Now, man can't accept that. Because you know what man does? Man says, "You get me mad, well, I'm going to get you." That's the way man thinks. But that's not the way God thinks. Not in this administration. God has chosen us. God has destined us for glory. His faithfulness commits him to keep us. It obliges him to keep us. There's a lot of times I may not want to claim my children, but because of the seed that is in them, that seed obliges me to keep them in the family. I can't deny it. I may deny it, but it doesn't change anything. In closing this morning, I'd like to urge you to understand your relationship to God. Understand yourself in relationship to God. When you look back, I want you to remember that you were one who was called by God. You were one who was called by God. What happened to make you a Christian was your answer to the call. What will happen to you to keep you a Christian is the faithfulness of God. You have to know who you are. You're one who is called by God, and you're one who is kept by God. Look, God doesn't have children he can't take care of. Men have children they can't take care of. It's called welfare. Okay? But God doesn't have children he can't take care of. God doesn't sit down saying, "I wonder if I can afford another kid." Right? He doesn't do that. God knows what he can do. And God promises. God promises eternal life. There's not a but after that verse. There's not an if after that verse. The promise is because God is faithful. The problem with mankind is that man is not faithful. And because we are not faithful, we can't conceive in our minds how we could have such a good, loving, tender, faithful God. So you know what we do? We read our unfaithfulness into the Bible. And we bring the Bible down to our level instead of taking the Bible for the Word of God. It's the will of God. Don't say to yourself this morning that there's no hope for me. Don't say to yourself, "I'm not among the number. I'm going to lose it." That's a lie. That's a lie. The freedom of God in calling, in the calling of sinners is intended to give hope, not take hope. God calls sinners to repentance, right? That's what you do. You call a sinner to repentance. And that call is intended to give them a hope. It's not intended to take it away and say, now you're going to do this, this, and this, or you're going to lose it. It's intended to give a hope. This means that none is too bad. None is too hard. None is too far gone. You know why? Because God is free. And God is rich to all that call upon him. For the scripture says, for all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. That's what it says. That's what it means. That's what I believe. I don't care what anybody else believes or what any other denomination teaches. And I'll tell you this. The book of James has stringent warning for those that are called to be teachers. And it says they will endure the greater condemnation. And I am willing to place my life on that verse. And I would rather be wrong by accepting something by simple faith than be wrong by accepting something by complicated theology, idioms, figures of speech, and Greek words. Because when I read it's eternal life and I'm born again of incorruptible seed, I'm just so stupid enough that I'm just going to believe it for what it says and take it at its word. And I'd rather be wrong in simple faith than to be wrong with all this complicated mumbo jumbo that man makes up because he doesn't want to accept the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for your love. And thank you, Father, that we don't redefine who you are, but we allow you to define who you are, Father, in the books that are written to us, Father, the epistles, not in the Old Testament, Father, not in the future, not in the law, not in the Christ administration, but in the administration of grace, that we do not fight against your change on how you decided to deal with your church in this particular period of time, that we can simply say amen and amen and accept it and be thankful and blessed, and because we are, that we can serve you out of love and not fear. Thank you, Father, that we can go to the world, that we can go to the lost, to the sick, to the diseased, to those that are filth and sin, and ask them to repent and offer the name of Jesus Christ to them. For that's who we are sent to, Father, for the sick need a physician. Thank you for our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, for all he does and continues to do. Thank you for each person here. I ask, Father, that you bless them and watch over them, and allow them to consider my words, Father, and let them dwell in their hearts, and not to believe because of what I say, but to believe because of what you say, Father. For it is your church, the church of God, that we have the privilege to be part of. And it's in the wonderful name of the head of that church, I pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.